The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Continue to stand. Take out your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be reading from 27 to 39 in our ongoing exposition of the book of Luke. Luke 5, 27 through 39. This is the first of a series of criticisms of Jesus. Last week we saw a question of Jesus. Now it turns to overt criticism, and we're going to see how Jesus responds to his critics in an incredible wisdom and insight. Luke 6, 27 through 39. Sorry, Luke 5, 27. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will then fast in those days." And he told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one who puts new wine into old wineskins, if he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. Our God, we are grateful you do give us your word. Help us this morning worship you with attentive hearing. This is going to be a passage that gets into our hearts and lives in a provocative way. Every one of us is prone to self-righteousness. It's always the default from the gospel. To justify ourselves, to compare ourselves, to work hard to deserve acceptance. And this does not turn out for loving others and caring. It makes us uncompassionate and angry and despairing. We would pray today that you would help us see what a great Savior you are for sinners. And in truth, that's what we are. Were it not for the righteousness of Christ, we could never stand. And I would pray that you would be teaching us this morning, that you would give us greater hope and joy in the grace offered by Jesus, like Levi had. And we would invite all our friends to hear, no matter who they are. I pray that you would energize us, help me as I speak your word. I want more of the Spirit to control and guide, and we want to, as a church, be disciples who bring this message to the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus saves sinners. Amen. That's how, when we say Jesus saves sinners, there should be this inner welling up of amen in your heart. And it's extraordinary for at least two reasons as we start going through the gospel, as we've been going through the gospel of Luke. And before I get into this particular passage, I kind of want to set some framework of why this is so extraordinary. And it comes by phrases that have been said, phrases so full of theological significance that just on the surface reading, you might not catch them. We've mentioned it before, but one of those phrases happened at the baptism of Jesus when God the Father says of his Son, "This is my beloved Son." That placed Jesus as the messianic king from Psalm 2. And so for the messianic king to come and save sinners should make you feel a welling hallelujah. He does this. He doesn't just destroy sinners, he saves sinners. Well, last week, when Nathan was preaching this, we've got another one of those titles. And it comes in this statement about Jesus' authority. The first question that we hear on the stage against Jesus comes from Pharisees and teachers of the law when Jesus looks to the paralyzed man and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." They're grumbling. They're saying in their hearts, only God can forgive sin. And they're right. And so Jesus, to prove who he was, makes this profound statement in verse 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." That little phrase, "Son of Man," is a significant phrase. And its significance is going to start unfolding section by section. This Son of Man does not refer to a mere prophetic title like Ezekiel was called Son of Man, because that Son of Man, a prophet, has no authority to forgive sins. This Son of Man is the Son of Man out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, in this grand vision Daniel has about the coming one. Daniel 7, 13, Daniel's has this vision, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him to give him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he is saying the grand Messiah, the Son of God, has come before the Ancient of Days, and he is exercising dominion. And in Daniel's prophecy, there is a great promise for the ingathering or the gathering of outsiders. Outsiders, Gentiles, people from all the nations are going to be gathered under him. And when we progress, on one hand, you think it's a story about a tax collector being saved, and it is. Yet, this is now Jesus pushing the wedge into the people of Israel to talk about what it means when he comes, when this Messiah comes. One of the reasons you should say hallelujah, what a savior, is because the Son of Man, the exalted messianic king, the second person of the Trinity, saves sinners. His exercise of dominion begins with the transformation of repentant human hearts. Now I'm going to refer back to this as we go through this, because Jesus is going to say these kinds of things in implicit terms two times here. We're going to watch that. So hold that thought in your mind, and now I want you to think just chronologically through this. So hallelujah, what a savior. Now, there are other reasons why we would say that. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, we have seen who Jesus saves. He's promised in chapter 4 in his first sermon that he is going to liberate captives and forgive sin. But then he cleanses a demon-possessed man. He casts out demons, so he liberates from demon oppression and temptation. He heals the sick. He cleanses an accursed leper. Last week, we saw him heal a paralytic. And all of those have been preparing us because all of those physical conditions are mirrors of our spiritual condition. Until we get to Levi. Levi is the first and what we would call gross sinner mentioned in the text. Everybody else has just been sick. Levi is a known sinner. Jesus is a savior of the sick. He is a savior of sinners. Luke continues the theme with this great purpose statement in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, or verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, that is, those who are sick in sin. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He saves those stained and defiled by sin. He saves those who are paralyzed in their sin. He saves those who are accursed and defiled in their sin. He saves those who are tempted in their sin. And you get to that point, and don't you want to say it with the hymn writer? Hallelujah, what a savior. But what we have not heard yet in the gospel is who is not saved. We found out, we've been finding who Jesus saves. And today, the wedge is going to start to be pushed in, and we're going to find out who's not saved. Those who Jesus did not come to save. He does not save the self-righteous. He does not save the self-righteous isolationist. He does not save the self-righteous ritual keeper. Who he saves are sinners. Sinners who are repentant. If you want to know the one kind of person Jesus does not save, it is this. It is an unrepentant person. Religious or irreligious? Moral or immoral? There is one kind of person Jesus does not save, the unrepentant. And there is one kind of person Jesus does save. The repentant. It's the main idea as you look at it and you look at Jesus' mission here. Jesus is the savior of the repentant, not the self-righteous. We're going to get two windows into this. Luke is going to unfold many of them to us, and I would say it this way. It is because the sin of self-righteousness is probably the most insidious and natural. It is the first place we go. Martin Luther said that the most natural place to drift from the gospel is the self-righteous religion. It's the most natural place to drift. And you have to think about it from the storyline of the Bible from the very beginning. Adam and Eve sinned, and what did they do to protect themselves from the sight of God? They sewed leaves together to cover themselves. That's what self-righteousness is. It's sewing leaves together to cover ourselves with this imagination that somehow we could now stand before God without him seeing our heart. Jesus is the savior of the repentant, not the self-righteous. And don't think this is for people who aren't Christians, who are really moral people and need to. This is for every one of us, like all of these situations, every one of them. If you feel defiled as a Christian, you have sinned in a way that you felt defiled, what's your solution? Go to Jesus who can cleanse a leper. If you have a sin pattern that you feel like you've never been able to beat, you feel paralyzed in the sin pattern, where do you go? Jesus who can heal the paralytic. If you battle overwhelming sense of guilt, where do you go? Jesus who forgives sinners. What do you do when you find there is self-righteousness creeping up in your heart? Go to Jesus who forgives sinners. Jesus is the Savior of the repentant, not the self-righteous. I want to look at these two scenes in front of us then. And the first one's the call to Levi, and there is a profound lesson in it. It is this, and that is Jesus is the Savior of the repentant, not the self-righteous isolationist. I couldn't come up with a shorter term. For second hour, if you have a shorter term for me, that would be really helpful. Jesus is the Savior of the repentant, not the self-righteous isolationist. The second, we're going to look at fasting, and Jesus is the Savior of the repentant, not to the ritual performer, not to the self-righteous who performs rituals. And both of them are common to the human heart. This is how we deal with sin in a fallen world. So let's look at this first one. Jesus is the Savior of the repentant, not the self-righteous. Remember, Luke's purpose in the book is that we would be certain of the Savior, and now he is going to drive home the certainty of those who Jesus saves and the certainty of those who do not get saved by Jesus. And it's going to have this issue of repentance. So here's the good news. I mean, this is extraordinary news right from the start with the story of Levi. If you know you are a sinner, no matter how serious your sins are, no matter how long you have committed them, you can rest assured that Jesus comes to you now and you can be saved. And that's incredible news. Jesus calls hardworking and respectable businessmen like Peter and James and John to be his disciples. He also calls corrupt, treasonous, and sinful businessmen like Levi. And you'll notice both of them respond the same way. They leave everything and they follow Jesus. Let's look at verse 27. This is after this. He, Jesus, went out. This is after this, this scene with the healing of the paralyzed man, proving that he could forgive sins. He went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, saw is a serious understatement of the word. Saw, it is to look with a penetrating glance. It is to stare or search him out. It is as if to look into Levi's very soul. He saw him sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." It's the same thing that he has said to Peter, James, and John. And Levi leaves everything. He arose and followed him. Now here's why this is important. Tax collectors. Tax collectors in Israel were employees. Employees is the wrong way to say it. Here's how tax collection worked. A tax collector was a kind of freelance he was a businessman, a contractor. And he would go to Rome to the officials, and he said, "I want to put a tax booth here. We need to tax trade. Here's my bid for what I'm going to collect for the empire." He would put in his bid. The highest bid would get accepted, and he would establish his tax franchise. There were greater tax collectors. There were lesser tax collectors. The greater ones oversaw the whole operation and made the bids, and Levi was likely a lesser tax collector because he actually manned the booth, but it was very lucrative. It was very lucrative. In order to make money, and this was all part of the system, The tax collector made profits by collecting more than his bid. He bids a certain amount that he's going to give to Rome. Whatever he gets on top of that is for himself. Tax collectors were traitors in Israel. Traitors, because they were serving the Roman Empire. Nobody liked the tax collector. The tax collector was permitted to have his private thugs pressure people into paying taxes. Now, you all know how taxes work. That's why there's so much talk about tariffs in the news. Tariffs go one of two ways, but if you are a manufacturer, like a fisherman who's trying to sell his fish, and your fish get taxed from movement from Capernaum to the capital, then you know that your bottom line is going to be affected because your prices are going to be higher somewhere else. And so that tax is going to hurt how much people buy from you. And so if you weave yarn, if you have any trade good, if you're a craftsman and your goods go somewhere else, if you're a potter and you want to send it, everything's going to get taxed. And if you go to the market, you know that part of the price at the market is the increase from the taxes. That's how taxes work. And it was especially frustrating and especially angering to the average Jew because the tax collectors conspired with the Romans. They employed thieves and thugs. Everybody despised them. They were known as liars and swindlers and cheaters. And the only kinds of friends tax collectors had were other tax collectors, prostitutes and pimps, and assorted thieves and thugs. That's who they hung out with because nobody else wanted to be around them. It was very lucrative. You see in the passage when Levi quits his business, which we'll talk about in a minute, he is still able to throw a great feast and have a large number of people in. Tax collectors were the lowest social class, despised by everyone. They were even forbidden to testify in court because they're so untrustworthy. They were shut out of the synagogue. They couldn't hear the scriptures. They couldn't worship with faithful Jews. They couldn't receive the blessings of obedience. And their only friends were other serious sinners, as you'll see. Now, Levi was like everybody else who had been in Israel at the time. They had heard Jesus' teaching. He had seen the miracles that Jesus performed. And he knew that Jesus had compassion. And the news that went about from verse 26, everybody's filled with awe, seeing extraordinary things. This sort of stuff just sped out across the area. So when Jesus leaves the house where he's healed this paralytic, and he comes to Levi at his tax booth, and Jesus, with those piercing, knowing eyes, says, "Follow me." There is something new in Israel. No one would do this. Tax collectors, they deserved punishment. They deserved to be overthrown. They deserved to be outcasts, and that they were. This is how everybody thought of them. And Levi, feeling the call that God would draw to himself a sinner, immediately dropped everything. Well, what does it mean that he dropped everything? Dropped the tax franchise. He dropped the sinful practices to control the thieves, the thugs. He's dropping an entire way of life. He's dropping the prostitutes. He's dropping the friendships, all of the things in his immoral life. He is immediately letting them go. When Jesus says, "Follow me," and he leaves everything behind, it's not like Peter, James, and John. They're respectable businessmen. They have to leave a business behind, but it's exactly the same as Peter, James, and John. Everything that their identity and their world was tied up in, they left to go to Jesus. One of the most beautiful pictures and practical pictures of repentance so far in the book of Luke. See, Levi, you have to catch this. Levi, although he's irreligious, the irreligious person ignores God and goes after other things. Here's an interesting insight. David Foster Wallace is a famed novelist. In 2005, he gave a commencement address at Kenyon College. As far as I know, David Foster Wallace was not a believer. Listen to what he says. He says, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." Like here's an unbeliever saying, the only reason why I think people might pick a God is because whatever you choose here will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if the real meaning of your life, if it is the real meaning in your life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. When time and age show up, you will die 1,000 deaths before they finally grieve you. Boy, isn't that true? 1,000 deaths, one death a day in the mirror every morning. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need more power to numb you to your own fear. Worship intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And here's what he says that's so insightful. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is this. They're unconscious. They are default settings. What is Levi experiencing? Taking a guess. But Levi is feeling the bankruptcy of all the power, the money, the sex. And he is feeling like an outcast without hope. And here comes Jesus to him. Here comes Jesus to him. And he says, follow me. This is a whole new opportunity, a whole new life. Levi comes, follows him. We don't know anything else about the inner workings of Levi. We don't have hardly any records of him. It's the Levi, most likely the Levi who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know this. He left everything and followed Jesus. Now notice the response of those who are repentant. They are so full of joy. They're so excited about the Savior that's come. Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Remember the picture of the ancient Near East table. It's a low table, and you sit with your legs tucked below or your legs strung out beside, and you sit on pillows, and you eat, and you're very close, and you're crammed in, and you don't get up and down easily. You're going to spend time at dinner for a long, long time. And everything, like we stop there, we want to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. He saves Levi. Stop right there. Let's go home. Sing another hymn. And off we are out celebrating. I'm so grateful. God saves sinners. But the story's not done. There are immediate questions. The criticism comes. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I don't know exactly how the scene works. If it's a big open-air party, they grab the disciples on the outer fringes and say, what are you guys doing? If it's a big courtyard, there are just scads of people all around, and they're standing outside angry that here this supposed teacher of Israel is with his disciples, and his disciples are eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Got to remember how they all viewed. And some of it's justifiable. These are tax collectors. These are people who make every purchase more expensive in my country. And they're thieves, liars, brutes. They employ thugs to get taxes from us. I mean, these are people we would naturally hate. Not only that, they don't worship with us, and they waste all their money on immorality. Some of it is understandable. They grumbled. It's very strong language. They were angry. You can see them chewing on their teeth, gritting their teeth. That's how strong that word is. What's going on in the hearts of Pharisees? It is found in the culture war. Now, I was thinking about this week, because you can relate to culture wars. Culture wars, when you notice that the things that you value are being attacked by another side. Culture wars always have an us versus them mentality. Culture wars is, oh, that culture and those people who are the elites in it oppressing us. And so that's how the language. You can't listen to a conservative broadcast without the top discussion of culture wars. And I think culture wars, an over-talk about culture wars, breed this kind of attitude. There was purity versus contamination. See, they celebrated purity from worldliness. They feared being defiled. Tax collectors, prostitutes were thought to be defiled and would defile them if they associated, just being with them. A good Jew, when he went to market, came home after handling money, washed his hands because Gentiles touched that money. I mean, it's bad enough that we have to use money touched by Gentiles, but you're hanging out with them. You're reclining at table with those smelly Gentiles. There's morality versus corruption. They celebrated morality gained by great discipline, and they disciplined themselves through fasting and prayer and scripture study. They feared the corrupting influence of sinners. There's loyalty versus treason. They prized national loyalty, and they fumed over traitors. Tax collectors were traitors because of the tax franchises supporting Roman occupation. There was the superiority versus inferiority. As a class of people, the Pharisees and Sadducees imagined themselves at the top, the moral pinnacle, and they saw the tax collectors and sinners, as the whole culture did, as the most despised. They were inferior in every way except for money. And that made us jealous. Rejection versus condoning. There was a culture of the Pharisees and scribes that if you joined a tax collector and a Pharisee, you would condone their behavior. Now, I know all of us might think about this one. I stand against certain things. They stand for certain things. If I eat with them, am I supporting their sin? And then there's honor versus shame. Above all, Pharisees prized honor and respect and what others would think, and this is the exact issue for Jesus and his disciples. The shame, they're traitors, they're unclean, they're defiling, they steal our money, and you're eating with them? The shame, shame on you, disciples, shame on you, Jesus. What respecting rabbi would go eat with a tax collector and sinner? Jesus makes one of the most profound and wise answers so far in his writing. Every answer is brilliant and just emanates his deity, how he can answer like this. No one is wise like Jesus. Jesus answers this, verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus has come to save and to heal. It's already been evident. He's gone and healed all over. You have to imagine, as they're asking this question, and he says, physicians go to sick people. Is that what he thinks he is? A doctor? You know that. Is that what he is? A doctor? I mean, that's irrefutable. It's irrefutable, and it's exposing. What kind of uncompassionate and hard-hearted doctor wouldn't go to sick people who knew they were sick? And then he makes this definitive statement, explaining it. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He has come to call sinners to repentance. What does he mean by righteous? Those who defined their standing with God and man by who they were not like. Do you define your standing before God by what you're not like? I'm not like them. I'm not like them. I don't do those bad things like they do. I don't vote that bad way like those people vote. I don't support those causes like those people support. I'm not like them. If you define your righteousness by who you're not like, you are what Jesus would actually call self-righteous. Self-righteous. And isolation is what the self-righteous do. They isolate themselves. They don't go to the sick. They don't go to the sinner. They are going to be infected by the sinner. They're not going to help the sinner. And Jesus has not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That is an entire change. What does repentance look like? It looks like Levi. Levi had sinful practices and sinful ways, and he left them behind, and he went to Jesus. What was the fruit of his life? Unlike the anger. I mean, contrast the feast view to the grumbling. I mean, grumbling is this angry, you know, chewing at your teeth, you're so upset. Look at the contrast of the fruit of the life of the Pharisee and Levi. Levi's celebrating grace. They are grumbling over grace because their identity is defined by what they're not like. Oh, you think it's just for those other people. Believe it or not, my wife and I have arguments. Every once in a while, she points out things that I do that are insensitive, uncaring, and sinful. And my first response is, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as you are saying. Now, I don't say those things out loud. I know better. But I fume about them in my mind. You're overreacting. You're impatient. How many of you, and then I'll say, if she really knew what other women have to live with, I mean, if she really knew what other women had to live with, she would be really happy with me. Doesn't she know how much better I am than they are? Have you ever done that? Paul Tripp calls it the inner lawyer. The moment you are exposed in your sin, the inner lawyer steps in, ready with his legal pad, to list out how I'm not like all those other bad people and how you ought to accept me. It's how they live before God, and that's how they live before others. And so to see someone so vile like Levi being brought into Jesus' band of followers, and to see Jesus fellowshipping, eating, feasting, drinking with all of these, it was aggravating. It was angering. They were grumbling. They were hostile. They were hostile. Who does Jesus save? The sinner. My wife occasionally, and very kindly, points out something. The inner lawyer comes up. And if I would just say, you know, I know you've been frustrated about that. You're right, I did it again. I was unthinking and unkind. I was proud. If I would just say just something like that, every once in a while, our fights would just like go from an hour to like 4 minutes. No, the inner lawyer comes. I don't say it. Remember, I keep it all inside, but I don't budge in my heart. Now, you might say it. I don't say it. I just keep it. Self-righteousness comes to everyone. And who does God forgive the repentant? Jesus. I'm insensitive, I'm unkind, I'm proud, and I'm selfish. I'm only thinking about me, not you, and not loving my wife. Forgive me. That argument would be 1 minute and done. Who does Jesus sanctify? Now hear this. Who does Jesus sanctify? Who does Jesus make more holy? The repentant. The repentant. The second scene, let's look at the second scene. Jesus is the savior of the repentant, not the self-righteous. Second, the isolationist. Second, Jesus is the savior of the repentant, not the self-righteous ritual keeper. Here we have ritual keeping. I think this is the same scene. At least it's all talking about feasting and food. This is all a meal conversation. Verse 33, They said to him, the disciples of John fast often, offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, what's the complaint here? Here's the second major criticism of Jesus. Your disciples eat and drink. Well, here's what's going on behind the scenes. John had been preaching a baptism of repentance and an appropriate devotional expression to repentance is fasting and praying. That's appropriate. Humbling your heart before God, depriving yourself of food for a sense of earnestness before God, or having a matter very serious and you want to kind of clear out other distractions and focus on God, that's good purposes of fasting. There was a fast on the Day of Atonement that was sanctioned, and there were all kinds of voluntary fasts in the Old Testament. John's disciples would fast and offer public prayers, just like a lot of religious people. But here's the thing. It looks like John and the Pharisees, John's disciples and the Pharisees and their scribes turned what was an appropriate expression of sorrow or seriousness, and they turned it into a method for earning righteous standing. Now I'm going to win God's favor by these serious acts. I'm going to show the world my devotion. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees, to be specific, there was only the Day of Atonement required. Everything else was voluntary. But the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, the Pharisees and scribes, the Pharisees were so serious about bringing in the kingdom. They were so serious about Israel's ungodliness and about Israel's sin that's led to Roman occupation. They were so serious to get rid of Roman occupation that they decided to prove our seriousness. We're going to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. This was standard Pharisee practice. Monday and Thursday were fast days. You couldn't eat after sunup and you couldn't eat until sun was down. 2 days a week. So this is the setting. The disciples of the Pharisees, they fast, but yours eat and drink. And it's Thursday. It's Thursday. This is fast day for all serious people who follow God. Why are your disciples eating not only with tax collectors and sinners, but they're eating, period? Okay, fine. You want to go and bring sinners to repentance. Good boy, Jesus. But this thing about fasting, if you were really serious about devotion, if they were really serious about devotion, they'd be joining us. And here is the second stunning response of Jesus to him. The parables are actually easy. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is saying something entirely new is here. This statement, remember I told you there's two statements about the great unfolding of the great plan of God? This is the second one. Jesus is calling himself the bridegroom only in the Old Testament. So we have the Son of Man who could forgive sins. And now we have the bridegroom, and the bridegroom in the picture of the Old Testament of Yahweh being the groom of Israel, his bride. The bridegroom's here. How can you make the wedding guests fast when it's wedding day? Everybody understands this. This is why it's such an ingenious word picture, because even the rabbis and the Pharisees had to suspend fast days at wedding celebrations. It was culturally unacceptable to fast while everybody else was feasting at a wedding. But Jesus is not only saying that. He's not only saying that, he is saying that the groom has come. Now, it's just the implications of it, just the first hint of it. But he's saying the groom has come. Later on, you and I might know it as this. Paul calls Jesus, the groom, the church, the bride, the people of God. Eventually, there's going to be a great feast day in Revelation 19 where all of the redeemed are celebrating the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so here is the first instance. What's going on here? There's a plain level, a practical level, but there is a supernatural level, or there is a kingdom narrative level here that is just stellar to start thinking about. Here is the picture. Levi, the tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, pimps, thugs, they are joining the wedding feast of Messiah. This is stunning. Luke 13, Pharisees are going to come to him again, and Jesus is going to say, you know, in the future, there's going to be a feast, and people will come from east and west, the Gentiles, to sit and recline at the table with Abraham, this great messianic wedding feast. But you will be shut out. This is a provocative statement. He explains it in two important ways with a parable. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. Unshrunk. It's unshrunk and shrunk. If you take unshrunk cloth and you put it on a piece of shrunk cloth, as soon as you throw it in the wash again and you wash it, that patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear. Other parables Jesus talks about, it's going to make it even worse. You don't do that. You don't put old with new, new with old. He does the same thing with wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Remember, new wine's not very fermented. It's just got all the starter in it, and they pour it in the wineskin. It's a fresh wineskin. It's soft and supple, sealed up tight, and as they cap it and it starts to expand, it stretches that wineskin, and since it's new and supple, it expands, and then later, as it ages and it gets better and better, then those harden, and you have old wineskins. You don't put new wine and old wineskins, because they've already stretched, they're already brittle, they're going to blow apart, and all the wine is going to fall to the ground, and the skins are going to be destroyed. You put old wine in old wineskins. You put new wine in new wineskins. It means this: what he's bringing is new, and it's utterly incompatible with the old. All old ways of self-righteous justification are contrary to the new way of grace. Grace and self-righteous works are incompatible. Grace and ritual keeping for the purpose of showing off to God and to people how good you are, grace is compatible with self-righteousness. And he says this. Here's the third cataclysmic statement. No one, after drinking the old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. It means this: you are so steeped in your selfish, self-righteous ways, you're going to look at your self-righteous ways and say, that's the good wine. And you will never turn. Who does Jesus save? The repentant. Who does Jesus not save? The unrepentant. The person who thinks their rituals and their isolation earn them a place before God and other men are actually the unrepentant who are not brought into the kingdom. There's a day coming. There's a day coming. There's a feast coming. And the first question I have to ask is, will you be at the wedding supper of the Lamb? What are you relying on to save you? What does your inner lawyer do in every argument and every fight? Does it say, I'm not like them? Or does it say, well, look at all that I do for you, which is the second response I have. I'm not as bad as them. And don't you notice what I do for you? The inner lawyer justifies by action, by self-righteous deeds. The inner lawyer justifies by not being like other people. I want to plead with you today to not be like the Pharisees and the scribes, to be repentant. What is repentance? I want to finish with this. What does repentance look like? Repentance is the conviction. We were asking this yesterday. Well, how do you help a person who thinks they're really righteous see that they're not really righteous? The only way to do this is to see God for who God is. It's to see God like Peter saw God. Peter was an upstanding businessman, decently religious, and in all the synagogues. He was there for all of those things. But he saw Jesus in his holiness, and he repented. Repentance is the conviction that after seeing God and his holiness and grace, you recognize your guilt and shame, deserving punishment. You despise your sin, that it has cheated God from his glory, and you turn your heart away from all the other saviors. For Levi, sex, food, success, and wealth. For the Pharisee, for the self-righteous, it's respect and moral reform. I'm going to leave my respect and my moral reform behind. I'm going to turn to God, believing that he does love, that he does forgive, that he does rescue, and that he alone has made payment. Here's the fundamental difference between Christianity and all other religions. All other religions are religions of self-achievement. They are religions of self-achievement. Christianity is a religion of divine accomplishment. Jesus has accomplished everything you need. Self-made religion, self-achievement. Christianity, trust in Christ, divine accomplishment. What are you believing that makes you righteous and acceptable to God? When you believe that it's Jesus alone, you become the doctor taking on Jesus' mission. You celebrate with a feast. You're not buried with guilt and shame. It's a celebration time. It's a celebration time. Let's do that now.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.